On our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. And we will finish today chapter 10 together, beginning in verse 6 and reading through verse 12. I'd ask that in respect for God's word, you would stand with me at this time. And let us receive these words as they are in truth the very word of God. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back, because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no more room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in His name, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Children, I want you to imagine today that your father built a house. And that as he built this house, your family moves into it and your family enjoys it and it becomes your home and it's where you live. But one day, children, when you come home, say from school or from playing, the house is on fire and it burns to the ground. How would you feel if the house that your father built burned down? You would be sad, wouldn't you? So it is in the book of Zechariah with God's church. We've seen throughout this book that God built His church. And God in Jesus Christ continues to build the church at the present day. And even though Christ tells us that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, often when we look around us, it seems like the church is in ruins and like a house that is burned to the ground. And we can scarcely do anything other than weep when we consider the previous glory of the church and the ways in which the Lord has blessed her. This is exactly the situation in which God addresses the people in the book of Zechariah. And I remind you in this section that God has been describing the restoration of His people. He has rebuked them for their sins. He has, as it were, come and cleared away all of the debris to rebuild His church and to restore His people. And the tone of these chapters has been very triumphant. God leading His people as a mighty army and conquering their enemies. And as we saw in the first part of chapter 10, the Lord instructs them to pray. And as they move from their prayers for immediate needs, He lifts their minds to the heights of His glorious promises in the coming of the Messiah. And now in this context, in verses 6 through 12, The message that God gives to them and gives to you and I as His people today is this, that God alone can restore and establish His church. God alone builds the church, and God alone can restore her and establish her and make the church effective once again in the world. And the basic importance of the message is this, that you and I must look to God and look to God alone to bless and strengthen His church at the present time. So with this theme that God alone can restore and establish the church, we're going to see three things from our text. First, that God restores the church by strengthening her. Second, that God restores the church by redeeming her. And lastly, that God restores the church by establishing her. And notice again in verse 6, God begins with a statement that brackets this entire section, because it appears in verse 6 and again in verse 12. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. In other words, at this particular time, as the people had been desolate, as they had lived away from their homes, without the temple of God, and with the signs of God's judgment all around them in Babylon for 70 years, God is saying, now I will establish you. I will strengthen you. I alone can accomplish the work that is before you to restore the church. Now, to take my illustration with the house at the beginning. Essentially, what we see going on here is God is saying the house has burned down. You've lost your family home, but I will build it. I will build a new dwelling place for you. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must recognize that our need at the present time as the church is essentially the same as the people in this text. And we've seen this many times. We know by our own experience, by our own failures in relationship to impacting the world around us, often how helpless we are. Even when we are faithful in our evangelism, even when we are faithful in discipling our children, even as we labor and send missionaries to the ends of the earth, one fact continually confronts us, that unless God strengthens our hands, all of these labors will fail. In other words, what God is telling the people here and what God is telling you and I is that He must be the one who restores the church. Even when we do what is right, even when we are obedient, even when all the things that we are supposed to do as the church are in place, unless God comes and says, I will strengthen you, then our labors will be in vain. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ always needs to begin on this particular foundation. When we do not, then we will essentially turn the work of the church into a work of man rather than a work of God. And God is saying to His people here, I will not only bring them back, I will have compassion on them, I will remember the promises of my covenant, in other words, and the result will be as though they had never gone into exile in the first place. And this is, as I said, a work that only God can do. Let me put it differently. The church, above everything else, is essentially a supernatural institution. It is a work of God. It is not something that the people of God decided one day was a good idea and decided they needed to gather together in the name of the Lord and go and reach the world for Jesus Christ. It is something that God does. It is something that God establishes and that God alone can strengthen our hearts and our hands to do. And so we must always go back to this root and to this foundation. But notice what God is doing and notice the kind of encouragement that He gives to us. I mentioned a moment ago that there is an allusion to God's promises of the covenant here. And the allusion here is when God makes reference first to His compassion upon them. God remembers His people and He shows compassion to His weak and His suffering church because He has given her promises. One of my favorite passages in the book of Psalms is in the end of Psalm 147. When after praising God for all of His mighty works in creation and remembering His great acts in redeeming His people, He says He gave His laws to Israel, His judgments to His people. In other words, He has committed to these people His word. He's told them who He is. He's revealed to them His promises, His commandments, everything that He has revealed for their salvation and for their faithfulness to Him. And then the psalm ends with an exclamation of praise. He has not done so with any other nation. Praise be the Lord. And so God is saying to these people who had rejected His commandments, who had turned away from His will, I will have compassion. I will remember them. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the state of the church of the present day, we must not only remember that God alone can bless the work of His hands and strengthen the church to be a witness to the world and to grow in holiness, but we must also plead with His mercy and His compassion, even as the people do here. In practice, I suppose sometimes we wrestle with this fact, but the Scriptures frequently describe God as more ready to answer our prayers to bless His church than we are to offer them. In the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord says, "Before you call, I will answer." Now, this is not an excuse to neglect prayer as a means, but this shows an eagerness, a willingness, an anticipation of blessing His people on the part of God. Now, I ask you, Christian, when you read in our text that God must strengthen you, and when you read in our text that God has compassion upon His church, does this not encourage you? We may be helpless unless God strengthens us, but do we not have a God who has compassion upon us? Do we not have a God who is able today, who is able this very afternoon to begin in Sunnyvale, California and begin to turn the world upside down? It is not because we are a better church than other churches. It is not because we're wiser than other people, or even because our doctrine or our worship are as they ought to be. But it is because of the character of this God who strengthens and establishes His people. And so I ask you, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where does your hope lie this day? Do you rest in the God who strengthens His church? Do you trust in the God who has compassion on His people? And are you looking actively for this God to do great things once again? It may seem unlikely for Him to do so in our day. But remember, dear friends, God spoke these words to about 50,000 returned exiles who wept over the glory of their former temple, who grieved from the depths of their souls when they remembered the thousands and the millions that filled the cities of Israel, and now they seem next to nothing. And God says, I will strengthen the house of Judah and the house of Joseph. Now, the reason why Judah and Joseph are mentioned together is, remember, before the exile, a couple hundred years before, the kingdom of Israel divided into the north and the south. Judah and Benjamin became the southern kingdom. And then the other 10 tribes, represented here by Joseph, the largest of them, were a separate group. And now God is implying, I will reunite my people and I will bless them richly. And then he adds verse 7, then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. God is establishing the fact that He will strengthen His church. He restores her by strengthening her. And here, He describes the blessedness of the church in three particular ways. First, Ephraim becomes like a mighty warrior. He who had been sent into exile, who had been devoid of strength, who had lost his power, when the Lord comes and the Lord strengthens, becomes like a mighty warrior. This is why, for example, the psalmist says in Psalm 44 that it wasn't by our bow or by our sword that we gained the land, but it was by your might, O Lord, by your arm, by your outstretched hand. And now God is saying Ephraim will become like a mighty warrior when I strengthen him. And then he adds that their hearts will be glad as with wine. Now, he's not saying here that their hearts will be drunk with wine. We see very clearly throughout the Bible that drunkenness is denounced as a sin, a great sin. In fact, so much so that there's an occasion in the book of Deuteronomy when someone comes with a rebellious child and brings him to the elders of the city, the charges they bring against him are, my son is a glutton and a drunkard. And then he's put to death. So you see, this is a very serious thing. And where would America be if we applied those standards today? I don't know. But what we see here is wine being used in a positive sense. This is mentioned earlier in the book, and I didn't mention it much then, but basically this is a common picture in the prophets. When their hearts are glad with wine, this is a sign of the blessing of God and the rejoicing of the church. This is why, for example, Isaiah, when he is describing the coming of Christ and the glory of the gospel, says that the hills will flow with wine. In other words, they will rejoice greatly. The wine is a symbol of prosperity and rejoicing and celebration in the Lord. And so it is here. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Or as we sing occasionally in Psalm 4, the psalmist describes his heart rejoicing more than when the vats are full of new wine. More than when the fields are full of grain, the joy that the believer has in the presence of God and the strengthening hand of God is more than in wine as a symbol of blessing. Now, I do say here, incidentally, it's not as common as it used to be in our country, but it was popular at one point to say that alcohol is inherently sinful. Now, if that is your view today, I do want to challenge it in some sense. I want to challenge it not because I'm trying to convince you to drink alcohol, but because in the Scriptures we can hardly understand the promises of the new covenant and the coming of Christ and the blessings that He brings unless we understand that wine is most frequently in Scripture a symbol of blessedness, a symbol of rejoicing, a good thing. When the people have it, it shows that God is there. Not to make them drunk, but as he says in the psalm, in Psalm 104, to make their hearts glad. To recognize that God is here and His hand is upon us. We need to celebrate and to thank Him And that is what our text is teaching us. Their hearts shall be glad, as with wine. And then the last thing, their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Now, I want you to step back with me and look at the big picture of what is happening. God restores the church by strengthening His people. I will strengthen them and I will bring them back. And as a result, they are strong to fight against their enemies. They are glad as with wine, and their children see it and are glad. The blessings of God affect every level of society, every level of the church, including the children. What a glorious thing that is. God is saying, I will strengthen my church, and the children will partake of the blessing. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that we live in a day and age when we are told increasingly in the Christian church, statistically speaking, most of the young people that grow up in the Christian church don't end up walking with the Lord. Now, we may point to all kinds of different reasons for this, and I believe they're legitimate. We don't disciple our children. We're not doing family worship. They're not learning the doctrines of the faith in terms of the catechism. And perhaps above all others, are we living godly lives and modeling biblical Christianity before them? And certainly if these things are lacking, and especially if the last of them is lacking, then we should expect nothing less than the loss of our covenant children. But there is something else that's going on here in our text. The blessing of God upon the children is a blessing of His covenant and showing compassion and remembering them and pitying the people. And when we look at American Christianity and we see a widespread loss of our young people, this should be a red flag to us. All is not well with the church. Never mind your individual family. And I don't mean to excuse our individual responsibility. But it is God who is present, who strengthens the church. And one of the marks of His presence is the children will rejoice with the parents. And God alone can do this. Now, simply as I've described the landscape of contemporary Christianity, does this not this very instant drive you to prayer? Does it not drive you to groan in your heart and say, return, O Lord, and strengthen your people? Have compassion. Pity us. Remember the covenant. Make us to rejoice as with wine, and may our children see it and be glad, and their hearts rejoice in the Lord. My dear friends, I say this so that we, like the people in Nehemiah's day, may not become accustomed with the rubble that is lying around us. We need a Nehemiah to come in our midst and tell us how bad things really are, and remind us of the God that we serve, who can strengthen and revive the church, and who can bless our children, and who can come in pity. Let us cry out to this God even this day. Well, this is the first thing, and I wanted to spend most of our time here intentionally today, because in essence, verses 6 and 7 provide the foundation for the rest of the chapter. We move then to verses 8 and 9, and we see here that God restores the church by redeeming her. Notice what He says. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. Probably the picture is something like this. A shepherd comes onto the scene and he looks on the hillside and he sees his sheep scattered abroad. And in order to call them and gather them back to himself, he whistles for them. In other words, the sheep have been trained. They know the voice of the shepherd and they know the signal. And as soon as they hear it, they begin to return. And this is what the Lord says, I will do. Except He's not whistling for sheep scattered on the hillside. He's whistling for people who are living in Babylon and in Egypt and in what used to be Assyria and in other parts of the ancient world. And God, as it were, is saying, I will gather my people again. And I will call them back into my presence. Now, children, go back to my opening illustration. Your father built a house, it burned down. But now your father builds a new house. He restores it. And you look to this house and you want to live there. And you say, this is a good house and a good place to live. And now your father is standing at the door and he whistles. And he says, son, daughter, child, come and dwell in the house that I've prepared for you. And this is what the Lord is saying here. He not only strengthens us, but he calls us to prosperity, notice, by redeeming us. For I have redeemed them. Now, here's the question. At this point, around the turn of the 7th century BC, what does God mean when he says, I have redeemed them? We need to understand where this falls into God's plan. Typically, in the Old Testament, when God refers to redeeming his people, he refers to one great event above all others. And what is that? Well, it's the Exodus. God brought his people out of Egypt. He redeemed them. He literally purchased the slaves and he set them free. And he brought them across the Red Sea and he brought them into their own home where he dwelt with them, as it were, as their father, and brought them into his household. And in some sense, this is a great picture that God has set before our eyes of the great redemption that he would bring in Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, in this sense, serves like a parable. Now, I don't mean to say for an instant that the Exodus didn't really happen, that all of these things are not real historical events. They certainly are. And we'll see in a few moments, our text makes explicit reference to crossing between the Red Sea. But God had a purpose. Just as he took the people out of the land of Egypt at a great price, with the blood of the lamb covering the doorpost in their houses, his wrath passed over them and fell on the Egyptians, and he brings them through the sea, and he lives with them. So this is, as it were, a great illustration and a parable of God's ultimate plan in Christ. He would come. He would come to sinners such as you. Sinners who, whether you know it or not, are dead in your sins, who are helpless, who are unable to recommend anything you've done to bring you into God's favor and into God's presence. If these people were without strength and helpless living in exile, how much more if you are a sinner, exiled from God's presence, living without the righteousness of Jesus Christ today? And so God's great purpose and his great plan is to redeem people such as you, to come in the person of his Son, to come and to live in a perfect way that we cannot, to come and to bear the wrath and curse of God on the cross. As it were, if we go back to our imagery of the Passover and the Exodus, it's obvious to see Christ is the Lamb, is he not? And it is his blood that saves the household from God's wrath. But it is, as it were, that Christ is like the one who drowned in the sea for us, that we might pass over on dry land. It is as though that God's judgment came fully upon his Son, that his redemption may come fully to his adopted sons and daughters. And essentially, this is the great scheme of the Bible and the great scope of where we are in God's plan. And now God is saying, I'm doing something similar once again. I'm not bringing you through the Red Sea, but I'm taking you out of Babylon. You were as good as dead. You were, in a certain sense, like a valley of dry bones. Your bones had rotted, your corpses were long gone, and no one ever expected that I would bring you back ever again. My people were dead, they were gone. But now I will whistle for them, and I will redeem them. They will come back from the nations, and as it were, they will be alive from the dead, and they will dwell in the land, and I will redeem them, says the Lord. And this is no doubt what the Lord means. But dear friends, this reminds us that when we are talking about the blessing of God upon the church, the blessing of God in the church is always rooted in His work of redemption. Here He's redeemed them from Babylon. Previously, He redeemed them from Egypt. And here you and I, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, are redeemed from sin and from Satan and purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then does our Lord begin here? Because He is reminding us of this essential fact, that without this great plan of redemption and this great purpose of God, there would be no church in the first place. There would be no ground upon which you need to stand today. There would be no sense in us coming and worshiping this morning and gathering in the name of the Lord. And so if the Lord directs them back to their redemption first, so I do with you this day. Do you come in these doors today resting exclusively on the redemption of Christ? Is this where your soul is anchored? On the Lord Jesus Christ and on His righteousness? Unless you begin here, then anything that has the name of a church is simply an empty shell. And there is no use in keeping it alive and propping up its walls and opening its doors unless this central message of redemption stands at its heart and at its core. There is no such thing as blessing on your family without this. You can leave nothing that is profitable to your children other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Your wealth will do them no good. Your provisions for them will not profit their souls, even in the least, unless you yourself begin in this redemption. And so I implore you to rest first on God's redemption. And then he elaborates, yet in far countries they shall remember me. And again, notice, with their children they shall live and return. They shall be as many as they were before. Though I scatter them, they'll come back, and they and their children shall live. We must look to the hand of God to strengthen the church and to the hand of God alone. We must root our hope, secondly, in the redemption of God and ground ourselves here. And then this leads, lastly and thirdly, to God restores His church by establishing her. You see what's going on here. God rebuilds the house. God whistles and invites the children to come and to live in it again. And now, thirdly, by establishing this house, He turns it into a home, into a dwelling place once again for the family to live in. And this is what God is doing to His church. He says in verse 10, I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and I will gather them from Assyria. Why are these two nations singled out? Egypt was the traditional enemy of God's people, who held them in bondage and in slavery for 430 years. And God redeeming His people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage became the great formula and symbol of His mercies, always reminding God's people of His covenant and of His grace and of what He would do in Jesus Christ. Egypt was the traditional enemy. Assyria was the nation that took the 10 northern tribes into exile. And the exile and the curse of God really began at this time with Assyria. And now God is saying, I will gather them from Egypt, from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. The reference to Lebanon I won't say much about, but it probably refers simply to bringing them into a place of prosperity. There's debate whether Lebanon was actually part of the original land promise. And simply what we need to note here is that Lebanon was a place of wealth, a place of trees, a place where God used the trees to build his temple the first time, to lavish his people with riches. And now he's saying they're going to dwell in Gilead and in Lebanon until there is no room. The land will not be able to contain them because the blessing of God upon them is so great. And then verse 11, here's where the language of the Exodus becomes prominent. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up, the pride of Assyria be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now the first question is, at the beginning of verse 11, to whom does he refer? There's two options. It either refers to Israel, like Israel once crossed through the Red Sea and came into the land of Egypt, or he possibly refers to God passing through and, as it were, parting the waves. Now, in some sense, it seems that both are in view. Think of the original Exodus for just a moment. When God's people went through the Red Sea, they went through the sea. They passed safely on dry land between the waves, the same waves that soon would drown the Egyptians. But who was with them and who led them? It was God. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire stood between them and the Egyptians. God's presence is what parted the sea. God's presence led them through the sea. And in some sense, the picture that's in our text is something like this. And this is an imperfect analogy, but it's like a father taking his children to the beach. Now, sometimes for fathers, the waves can be imposing for us as well. But they're more imposing for little children, aren't they? And what seems to be shallow water for us, where we could easily walk and push our way through the waves and lead our children by the hand, would overwhelm them and possibly drown them if we weren't holding them by the hand. And now God is saying, essentially, this is what I'll do for my people. Whatever afflictions come upon them, I will push through the waves. I will move the obstacles out of the way, and I will lead my flock. And I will direct them. I will establish them, says the Lord. He will strike down the waves of the sea. The depths of the Nile shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria will be laid low. Now, he's not saying he's going to literally part the Nile. But just as the Nile is the pride of Egypt and the source of their wealth and prosperity, God is saying, I will dry it up. Nothing that stands against my people will stand before me, is what God is saying. And the pride of Assyria is laid low, and the scepter of Egypt departs. And then he ends where he began. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they will walk in his name, declares the Lord. Notice what the picture is. God moves at the beginning from a picture of strengthening the church to a picture of redeeming the church in the middle of our text, and now to a church that is walking. The church is, as it were, described here like the man in the gospel who was crippled from his mother's womb. He never could walk. He never had walked. And as soon as the Son of God comes and speaks to him, he rises and he takes his bed and he walks. And so God is saying, I will come, I will strengthen my people, I will redeem them, I will establish them, and they will walk. They will walk with me, they will walk before me. And so this is what God does. Now, what does this mean? This means that when God is present in the church, he strengthens the church to walk with him, to walk in fellowship with him. What does this look like? First and foremost, it looks like people believing in Jesus Christ. Are you resting in Jesus Christ? Do you have fellowship with God because you trust in Jesus Christ and you trust in Jesus Christ alone. But secondly, it looks like people walking with God in private every single day. Are you reading your Bibles? Do you seek the Lord in private prayer? Do you look to the Lord in your hearts when no one else sees you? This is a sign that God is present with you as an individual. Do you walk with God, dear friends? Parents, do you teach your children what it looks like to walk with God? This is one of the primary ways that you bestow the blessing of the covenant upon them, is to walk with God yourself. And what greater blessing could you bestow upon your children this very day than to know the presence of God and the strength of God and to walk with God? Do we walk with God as a church? Are we walking with Him today in our public worship? Is God present? He is present in our midst, but is He present in your heart today? Have you come into these doors with your bodies and with your minds, but your heart's far from Him? Or have you come into these doors today with the strength of God in your soul and walking with God, coming and expecting Him to bless your worship, coming and expecting Him to speak to you through God's Word, to accept your praises, to stir up your heart, to send you out of these doors better than when you came in? This is what it is to walk with God. But as we walk with God, the text brings us full circle, and this is where I conclude. Here is the fundamental question. Are we trusting in God alone to revive the church? Do we really believe that if we just use the right techniques, the right evangelistic tactic, people would flood through the doors? If that's your attitude, dear friend, God has a way of humbling you. God tells us unambiguously, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will strengthen her. I will show compassion. I will redeem her. I will bring them home. I will make them walk and be strong in the Lord. I will do it. Now, what is our posture today? We must seek the Lord with all of our hearts. We must rest on this God and we must trust Him to do as He says. We must recognize this very moment our utter helplessness to strengthen the church and to make it an effective witness in the world today. We must use the means God has appointed to obey Him and to see His gospel spread. But we must hope in God as He's described Himself in our text. And that is the bottom line today. That is the primary message that God, I believe, would have you take from this passage. And so let us look to Him and so let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your great blessing and for pouring out Your Spirit upon Your church. We ask, Lord, that the Spirit would help us and strengthen us. That Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, would drive us to greater humility and trust in Him. And also, Lord, we pray that You would establish us by Your power to walk with You and to see Your blessing continue more and more with Your church. Revive us, O Lord, that we may rejoice and be glad in You, and bless us as we continue to praise and worship You today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.